You would think that Jehoshaphat
would have learned his lesson by now, that ecumenism with the northern kingdom is wicked. This is the teaching of inspired scripture. This is the proclamation of God's prophets. This is the lesson of God's providential dealings with Jehoshaphat. For when Jehoshaphat and Judah dwell alone, they are blessed and safe. But when Jehoshaphat and Judah fraternize with the false church, they experience God's wrath. Is the mistress of fools. That is, if you do not heed God's word, believer, then you will experience God's chastisement, which is painful and sharp. Just ask, for example, those who married unbelievers. God's word forbade it, but they thought in their case that things would somehow or other be all right. And so they pierced themselves through with many sorrows. In other words, if you won't learn by God's word, you'll learn by God's rod. But this only makes Jehoshaphat a double fool. For not only does he need bitter experience to teach him what the word alone ought to have taught him, but now he's not even listening to mistress experience, because he's back at his ecumenism again. This time it's with a different person. Previously it was with Ahab. Now it's with his son Ahaziah. This time it's a different type of ecumenism. With Ahab, Jehoshaphat engaged in marital ecumenism. Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, married Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. Also with Ahab, Jehoshaphat engaged not only in marital ecumenism, but military ecumenism. For Jehoshaphat fought with Ahab against the Assyrians in Ramoth-Gilead. Now, with Ahaziah, Jehoshaphat is engaged in commercial ecumenism. Jehoshaphat and Ahaziah are building ships with a view to trade. Commercial ecumenism. The lesson is that ecumenism with the false church is always wrong, in whatever area. If it's in worship, or evangelism, or prayer meetings, or moral crusades, in whatever area. And it's always wrong, even if everybody in the false church is as genial and affable as Pope John the 23rd is said to be, the man who called the Second Vatican Council in the 1960s, and who won a lot of Roman Protestants over to the view that Rome was changing. Now we need to say a few words here about our text. First of all, our text contains or consists of two passages. 1 Kings chapter 22 verses 41 to 50 and 2 Chronicles 20 verses 31 to 37. Now these two passages play different roles in their respective books. 1 Kings 22 contains the account of Jehoshaphat in 1 and 2 Kings. Jehoshaphat also appears in 1 Kings 20 and 2 Kings chapter 3, but in these chapters he merely occurs in the stories of the kings of Israel, Ahab and Jehoram. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, on the other hand, is not the account of Jehoshaphat, but it is rather the end and summary of Chronicles' account of Jehoshaphat, found in 2 Chronicles 17, 18, 19, and 20. Now, we're not going to cover everything in these verses in 1 Kings 22 and 2 Chronicles 20. Some of these things we've discussed before. For example, the book of Jehu, the son of Hanani. And I thought that when we'd reached this point, we'd have said a bit more about that, and there are a few things more that could be said, but we're going to bypass that and focus on another point. Other things in these verses are simply standard pieces of data. For example, we're told that Jehoshaphat's mother was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhai, and we really can't say much more about that. Other things in these verses we could consider, if we would have had time. Jehoshaphat is said to put down the Sodomites. This is interesting because Jehoshaphat is an ecumenist, and that this ecumenical king put down the Sodomites. I say this because most of the ecumenists in the current church scene are actually strikingly lenient and soft regarding sodomy. They do not come right out and give the strict biblical denunciation of the subject, but rather they softly, softly tiptoe around the area. You see that, for example, with the Archbishop of Ireland in the Anglican Communion, who draws up a fudge document on the issue of sodomy in the Anglican Communion. We also could consider the high places. Jehoshaphat wasn't able to put down all the high places where Jehovah was allegedly worshipped in Judah. Maybe we'll deal with that subject, an important one too, in some other sermon from God's Word. But setting all that material aside now, we're going to focus now on Jehoshaphat's commercial alliance with Ahaziah. The narrative of this occurs briefly in both 1 Kings 22 and 2 Chronicles chapter 20, two supplementary and complementary accounts. This narrative, moreover, gives us further insight into Jehoshaphat the ecumenical king, which is our special focus in this series. Let us consider then Jehoshaphat's commercial alliance with Ahaziah. Jehoshaphat's commercial alliance with Ahaziah. His first expedition, which was wrecked by Jehovah, and his second expedition, which was refused by Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat's commercial alliance with Ahaziah. The first expedition, wrecked by Jehovah, and the second expedition, refused by Jehoshaphat. Now, why did Jehoshaphat establish a shipping venture at Ezion-Geber? First, we should say that Jehoshaphat was able to do this because he was in control of Edom, in which land lay Ezion-Geber. Edom was often under Judah's dominion. And now, after Judah's defeat of Edom with Ammon and Moab, 2 Chronicles 20, Edom was especially under Judah's control and submissive as Judah's vassal. 1 Kings 20 verse 47 says, "Then there was no king in Edom. A deputy was king. And this deputy was appointed by Jehoshaphat and under his control." Not only could Jehoshaphat establish a shipping venture at Ezion-Geber because it was currently part of his dominion, but Jehoshaphat also had the money to engage in such a project. After all, setting up a shipping business is going to be expensive. You need ships, in the plural. And then you need money to buy your wares. In this case, that would include the gold of Ophir, choice gold. Jehoshaphat, though, could afford all this. 2 Chronicles 17 tells us that the Philistines and Arabians brought him silver and beasts. 2 Chronicles 20 speaks of the plunder of the Ammonites, Moabites, and Edomites, which Jehoshaphat and Judah took. And these chapters, 2 Chronicles 17, 18, 19, and 20, indicate other sources of wealth for this king of Judah. But not only was Jehoshaphat able to set up this shipping company, being in control of Ezion-Geber and having the finances, but it also seemed like a good idea. Surely this shipping venture would be to his advantage, and it would serve the enrichment of Judah. Moreover, this shipping venture would be imitating Solomon, who also had ships in Ezion-Geber, which sailed up the Red Sea and engaged in lucrative trade. There was, however, just one problem. The men of Judah lacked skill in shipbuilding and sailing. And there are reasons for this. With the Philistines occupying much of the land to the west, Judah had little coastline on the Mediterranean. Anyway, it would appear from the Old Testament that they were not that interested in traveling the seas in ships. think of the 150 Psalms. Psalm 104, verse 26 refers to shipping. Just one verse. Psalm 107, verses 23 to 30, which we sang, also refers to it. But that isn't much in such a lengthy book as the Psalter. And if you think of the Old Testament history, the book of Genesis, and the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, no reference to shipping there. In the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel, described in Exodus to Deuteronomy, they did not move from Egypt to Palestine by a convoy of ships. Rather, they wandered in the desert. There's nothing in Joshua speaking of shipping. Judges 5 verse 17 is one verse which does allude to shipping, but even that isn't much. Nothing in the book of Ruth, and nothing in the books of Samuel, Kings, or Chronicles, apart from Solomon and Jehoshaphat, which refers to trading by ships. And if you turn to Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, you'll see nothing there either. You could all think of one of the prophets, Jonah, who took a ship from Joppa in order to go to Tarshish. But then again, think and understand that the sailors of that ship were pagans. And if you said, well, don't the prophets elsewhere refer to shipping? They do. You have such references in Isaiah and Ezekiel. But there, the shipping and trading on the high seas is engaged in by Tyre and Zidon, and not really Israel. But this isn't an absolute thing. It is true that Israel, the northern kingdom, with its larger coastline and its proximity to Tyre and Zidon, had some knowledge of shipbuilding and sailing. And so Jehoshaphat reckons that he and Judah need Israel's help in order to make these ships in Ezion-Geber. And so he needs to contact Ahaziah, or so he judges. Now, how did Jehoshaphat convince himself that fraternizing with Ahaziah was okay? What sort of excuses could he have come up with? He could have said that Ahaziah was not as bad as Ahab. At least he isn't married to Jezebel. Maybe God could use this contact between Ahaziah and Jehoshaphat to convert Ahaziah. Also, Ahaziah is, after all, the brother of my daughter-in-law, so thinks Jehoshaphat. And you see here how one ecumenical compromise leads to another. And hasn't God in his providence opened up this opportunity in Ezion-Geber? Therefore, he must mean for me, Jehoshaphat, to take whatsoever help is necessary to exploit it. And anyway, isn't this opportunity more to my advantage than Ahaziah's? Unlike my former military alliance with Ahab, for then I was helping him recover his city. And this venture too will be on my territory and on my terms, for we'll be operating in Ezion-Geber, which is in my dominions. And so maybe Jehoshaphat can reason, maybe this isn't really false ecumenism at all. Clever, eh? A fool in his folly, says the proverb, is wiser than seven men who can render a reason. But let's look at these excuses. Ahaziah isn't as bad as Ahab. May well be true. He isn't married to Jezebel. That's definitely true. The problem is that Ahaziah is governed by Ahab's principles, and Jezebel, his mother, is still an evil influence. 2 Chronicles 20 verse 35 tells us that Ahaziah did very wickedly. Listen to 1 Kings 22 verses 52 and 53. Ahaziah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him, and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel, according to all that his father had done. Chiefly two sins are set forth to us there. First, that Ahaziah continued in the way of the golden calves built by Jeroboam. And secondly, he went in the way of Jezebel and Ahab and worshipped Baal. To use Jehu's words from 2 Chronicles chapter 11, Ahaziah, like his father Ahab, is ungodly and hates the Lord. To use the words from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Ahaziah is an unbeliever, he is unrighteousness, he is Belial, and he is darkness. Both he and Ahab are totally depraved idolaters. Maybe Ahab had indeed gone further in that sin than Ahaziah, and I believe that to be the case, but Ahaziah is also wicked. And if you want to argue that maybe God could use this to convert Ahaziah, the first response is, isn't this what they all say? The problem with that, though, is that it doesn't work that way. It's not that the light converts the darkness through false ecumenism, but rather the darkness weakens the light. And the argument from providence, or rather an argument from a misreading of providence, is also fallacious. If Jehoshaphat really needs Ahaziah's help to build his ships, then God is not calling him to shipbuilding and maritime trade in Ezion-Geber. Or to speak in contemporary terms, if a true church needs to join itself with the false church in order to do something, then, since God is opposed to false ecumenism, God is not calling that true church to do that something. False ecumenism, in other words, is never to the believer's advantage and always to his disadvantage. False ecumenism is never on the believer's terms and always on the unbeliever's terms. Because false ecumenism is always disobedience to God's word, by definition. And there's never any advantage in that. And false ecumenism is also always communion between light and darkness on the basis of darkness, namely disobedience to God's word. It's forbidden. And to engage in that false ecumenism is to leave God's word, to walk in darkness by definition. And therefore, such false ecumenism is not and cannot be on the believer's terms. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 35 to 37, goes further by emphasizing the bond between Jehoshaphat and Ahaziah. Three times in these verses, we are told that Jehoshaphat joined himself with Ahaziah. Verse 35. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, joined himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who did very wickedly. And Jehoshaphat joined with him to make ships. Verse 36. Then comes Eleazar, the son of Dodavah, and he rebukes Jehoshaphat, telling him, because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, the Lord hath broken thy works. And these three verses contain the same Hebrew word. So think of it then. Jehoshaphat and Ahaziah joined and bound together in a league or alliance, so that now they are associates, companions, confederates, with a bond of friendship, fellowship, and unity between them. Verses 35 and 37 in 2 Chronicles tell us that this bond was even stronger than we might have at first supposed. Because not only is the verb joined used, but verses 35 and 37 also contain the preposition with. And with is the covenant preposition. Covenant, friendship, and alliance between Jehoshaphat, a child of God, and Ahaziah, a child of Satan. But what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Indeed. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 issues four commands to the Christian with regard to false ecumenism. First, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Verse 17. Second, come out from among them. Verse 17. Third, be ye separate. Verse 17. Fourth, touch not the unclean thing. Don't even touch them. And yet many of the churches today fellowship with Romanists, Arminians, Modernists, and Charismatics. These four commands in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 and verse 17 are disregarded and even despised. Now, there's one important question that we need to face at this point. What sort of ecumenism is in view here? What sort of ecumenism is it pictured here in 2 Chronicles 20 and 1 Kings chapter 22 that is instructive for the New Testament Church of Christ? Up until today, we've looked at two types of ecumenism. Marital ecumenism. That's relatively easy to identify. This tells us that believers must not marry, not merely unbelievers, but must not marry members of false and departing churches. And, to take it metaphorically, just for an instance, the churches must not be married, true churches must not be married to departing churches. The other type of ecumenism we face so far is military ecumenism. That too is relatively easy to identify. The true Church of Christ must not engage in co-belligerency with false churches. That is, they must not fight on the same side as the apostate congregations. They must not engage in co-belligerency with false churches in culture wars, in missions, in evangelism, in moral crusades, and so on. But this is the key question now. What is the New Testament application of Jehoshaphat's ecumenism with Ahaziah at Ezion-Geber? Now, you could say shipping refers to going to the nations and therefore missions. But the shipping here in 2 Chronicles 20 is not to bring the gospel to the heathen, but rather to bring back gold to Judah and other wares. And so we must view the ecumenism here, in these passages, as an ecumenism which is designed at the enrichment of the church. An ecumenism which is designed at the enrichment of the church. And this false ecumenism, designed at the enrichment of the church, can take several forms. For example, Mark Knoll, a contemporary evangelical scholar, argues that the evangelical churches must join with Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic scholars. Joint scholarship with the big boys, that's the way he puts it. The aim is to enrich the evangelical churches by garnering the wisdom of these other branches, so-called, of the Christian church. That's the aim. The result, though, is that evangelical scholars are compromised through false ecumenism, and through their writings, evangelical churches are further corrupted. Another example of supposed enrichment of evangelical churches comes along these lines. Let us engage in dialogue and committees with liberals, Roman Catholic, and Eastern Orthodox theologians. And then we can learn something from the false churches too, through our ecumenism. Another example is embracing charismatics. The idea here again is the enrichment of the church. If we can merely take on board some of their charismatic zeal, this will enrich our churches in their worship. Not so much doctrinal enrichment, those are the previous two examples, but now enrichment in worship. The problem, of course, is that the zeal of the charismatics in their charismatic worship is a zeal which is not according to knowledge. Martin Luther said to the charismatics of his day, quote, "I slap your spirit on the snout." And the last thing which evangelical churches need is the unclean, swinish spirit of charismaticism shoving its snout into their worship services. Such a thing grieves the Holy Spirit of God. Others try to enrich the church's worship with the incense and icons and ceremonies of the Eastern Orthodox churches and other liturgical churches of the same ilk. The answer to this is that we do not need ships trading with Moscow and Constantinople for what is, in effect, merely fool's gold. The biblical answer is the regulative principle that we worship God only according to His Word. And this is the true riches and glory of the worship of the Church of Jesus Christ. She worships according to God's Word and Spirit. To worship in spirit and in truth, of which Jesus speaks in John chapter 4. And these true riches are despised today in the false and departing churches. But we could also consider, in this connection, ecumenical evangelism and missions. Because the argument is that we need to engage in such ecumenical evangelism and missions to enrich the church. Converts enrich the church, the bringing in of the nations to Jesus Christ. For example, Billy Graham believes, and practiced this too, that he needed the help and cooperation of the Roman and liberal churches in order to run his crusades. And so modernists and priests would be on the platform with Billy Graham in his crusades. And then, when these converts come to the front, put up their hands, sign pieces of paper, they then would be sent back to their apostate churches. How does this enrich the evangelical churches, though? And in general, 20th century missions are very, very closely related to ecumenism. One scholar, and a scholar particularly in the history of Christian missions, writes, "The World Missionary Conference held in Edinburgh in 1910 is the starting point of the modern ecumenical movement in all its forms." The World Missionary Conference in 1910 is the starting point of the modern ecumenical movement in all its forms. And you can see how this arose, in part even practically. Missionaries on the field from different churches and agencies. And then some of these fields overlap each other. And then there's another area a few hundred miles down the road and there's no Christian missionaries of any characteristic stripes at all worshipping there. And then there's a certain amount of rivalry on one particular area and perhaps some of the people on the mission field, the pagans, are confused. What exactly is Christianity? We hear 2, 3, 4 different missionaries bringing a slightly different message. And so the practical argument was, let's engage in ecumenism to help, allegedly, missions. And of course, there's another way in which missions, wrongly done, have furthered ecumenism. Think of the isolation which the missionary can feel on the mission field. He's away from his own denomination, and now he's surrounded by missionaries of other professing Christian churches and people of pagan religions, and doubts creep in. Is his confession really the true confession of Jesus Christ? Maybe there's a little bit of truth in the pagan religions themselves. And maybe I can cooperate with these ministers of the departing churches, although I don't know if they really are departing churches anymore. Maybe I can cooperate with them to bring the gospel to the pagans. Examples of this especially abound in the Presbyterian Church of Ireland, or Church in Ireland. In fact, some people have even said that it is something of a policy in the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. I can't really speak to that. For example, Donald Gillies, a minister of a former generation in the Presbyterian Church, who was stridently opposed to ecumenism, spent some time on a mission field. Suffered a little bit of isolation, supposedly saw some good works being done by Roman Catholics and other false churches, and then began to think, ecumenism isn't such a bad idea, and swung right round and advocated false ecumenism. The current professor of Greek and New Testament at Union Theological College of the Presbyterian Church spent some time in the Eastern Mediterranean, and there too, surrounded by the false churches, began to engage further in false ecumenism. In fact, the present moderator of the Presbyterian Church, Ken Newell, tells us that his time in Timor, in Indonesia, also pointed him on his ecumenical path. So I say again that some say it's almost a policy. Send these men out. Some of these men who are a bit more straight-laced than orthodox, like Donald Gillies, and then we'll soften them up. That's at least what some people say. You know what happened then at Ezion Geber? The construction work began. Materiel and men assembled at Ezion Geber to build the ships. Some of these men were from the Northern Kingdom. Probably Ahaziah's men passed through Judah to Ezion Geber. It's the shortest and it's the safest route. It takes us right through the land of our ally Jehoshaphat. And this, of course, would have wrought further damage to the Old Testament Church of Christ in Judah, as the ordinary people saw these folk from the Northern Kingdom treading through their land on the way to another ecumenical escapade with Jehoshaphat. Eventually, the day comes in which the ships are completed. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 36, Jehoshaphat joined himself with Ahaziah to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Ezion Geber. So soon the ships would head off to enrich Judah. Two destinations especially were in view. First, Ophir. Not exactly sure where Ophir is, but we do know that Ophir was a site in which gold, fine gold, could be obtained. 1 Kings 22, verse 48. The other destination was Tarshish. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 36. Jehoshaphat joined himself with Ahaziah to make ships to go to Tarshish. End of verse 37, it says, later on, the ships were broken that they were not able to go to Tarshish. Now, where was Tarshish? Think again of the story of Jonah. He went to Tarshish from Joppa, or he didn't actually get to Tarshish, but he went towards Tarshish from Joppa on the eastern Mediterranean coast. Now, we're speaking of ships leaving Ezion Geber in the Red Sea, which of course opens up into the Indian Ocean. Ships are thinking of going from Ezion Geber to Tarshish. So is Tarshish perhaps somewhere on the African coast that could be reached both from the eastern Mediterranean and from the Red Sea? That's one possibility. The other possibility, and the one to which I incline, the other possibility is that Tarshish is simply a word for a fine trading place. Something like the Indies. We're heading off to the Indies to trade. And you have the West Indies and the East Indies. Tarshish then would be a place where you just go to trade. That's the other possibility. But before these ships leave for Ophir and Tarshish, Eleazar the prophet delivers God's judgment. They made the ships in Ezion Geber, 2 Chronicles 20 tells us. Then, verse 37, Eleazar, the son of Dodavah of Mareshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, "Because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, the Lord hath broken thy works," that is, the ships. We don't hear of this man Eleazar the prophet again. The town from which he hailed, Mareshah, is somewhere in Judah between Hebron and Philistia. So this man Eleazar the prophet tells him that the Lord will smash his ships because of his false ecumenism. And true to his word, God did indeed smash Jehoshaphat's ships by a storm. The ships were broken that they were not able to go to Tarshish. That's found in 2 Chronicles 20 and 1 Kings chapter 22. Now what does all this say to the church today? Because there's more in this than just some ships that were smashed in Ezion Geber. What does all this say to us today? It says this: God will not permit the enrichment of his church by false ecumenism. God will not permit the enrichment of his church by false ecumenism. God smashes every effort at the enrichment of his church by false ecumenism, as he smashed Jehoshaphat's ships at Ezion Geber. All this tells us that ecumenism was only loss for Jehoshaphat, no gain. Loss of time, loss of money in the whole Ezion Geber escapade. Loss of spiritual strength, both his own and that of his people. And thus it always is with ecumenism. And yet those engaged in this false ecumenism refuse to learn. They go on in their foolish ways. Thankfully, though, Jehoshaphat did learn from this. But there were two different views of the destruction of Jehoshaphat's ships. Everybody, of course, could agree that the ships were destroyed. But why were they destroyed? Jehoshaphat held one view. He believed Eleazar's word, and he saw in the destruction of these ships God's judgment upon him for his sinful ecumenical endeavor. That's one view. Ahaziah held the other view, and so he evaluated things very differently. He didn't hear Eleazar's prophecy, for he wasn't there. And even if he would have been there, it's at least a question whether he would have believed the prophecy anyway. Instead, Ahaziah thought that the destruction of the ships was due simply to the lack of sailing skills on the part of Jehoshaphat's men. These ships were smashed in a bad storm, probably, thinks Ahaziah, because Jehoshaphat's men don't know much about shipping. They were badly moored. Why could they not see the storm coming? Why could they not have made the ships safe or safer before the storm fell upon them? And so we read 1 Kings 22, verse 49. Then said Ahaziah the son of Ahab unto Jehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with thy servants in the ships." Apparently then, Jehoshaphat had not lined up Ahaziah's men to help him sail the ships. Instead, he got Ahaziah's men simply to help him build the ships. And this is something to be said for Jehoshaphat. Maybe he wanted to draw the line. I can engage in false ecumenism with these men in building the ships, but not in false ecumenism with them in sailing the ships. And so Ahaziah makes a proposal. 1 Kings 22, verse 49. Then said Ahaziah the son of Ahab unto Jehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with thy servants in the ship." But Jehoshaphat would not. Ahaziah's proposal and Jehoshaphat's refusal. For Jehoshaphat had learned his lesson. God was cursing this false ecumenism with Ahaziah
that he ought to pull out now before further damage is done. He has learned his lesson. But he's only learned it for a time, because, as we'll see, God willing, next week, in 2 Kings chapter 3, he's at it again. But for now, Jehoshaphat needed to learn that only those who believe God's word and worship him accordingly, only those can be received as God's children. And Ahaziah, with his two golden calves and his Baal worship, simply is not a believer. He's an unbeliever and wicked. Only those, therefore, who are chosen in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, and redeemed in his blood, and called by his irresistible grace, they and they alone are light. And what fellowship has light with darkness? Amen.